We give attention then to verses 9, 10, and 11 from 1 John chapter 5. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. These three verses once again demonstrate to us the great concern that John has that we have the grounds for our assurance. You'll see how he leads into that in the verses that follow. When he testifies, for instance, in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." So in other words, what we're talking about this evening, these three verses, are helps to our own assurance of salvation. And the reason that that is the case is because John is demonstrating what faith is. Faith is the reception of God's testimony. Faith is the believing that God has told us the truth. Faith is embracing his witness as the true witness, and we agree then with him. Faith is indeed our saying to God, "Yes, what you've said is true, not just outside of us, but about us. And your promise to give us life is true." And we embrace that promise. See, everywhere this foundation is assaulted. You can think about how this is assaulted in a number of ways. One way that this is assaulted is by challenging the truthfulness of the Scripture itself. People have sought to attack the very foundation of our faith, which is Scripture. Attacking Scripture and seeking to tear it apart is a certain way then to cause the church and believers to have all manner of doubts and plagues of confidence or lack thereof. There are other ways that it happens. One way that it comes to pass is by teaching that the reason that we believe is merely because our parents taught us or because the church tells us. And in fact, in the Reformation, one of the great controversies was, why is it that we believe the truth of the gospel? And one side would say it's because the church testifies of it, and the Reformers would say it's because God testifies of it in his word. And the believer's faith rests simply in this, that God has told the truth, and we therefore embrace the same. This is the whole point of what John's presenting, namely, that God has testified that Jesus Christ is the Son who gives all who believe eternal life. This is God's testimony. The good news, in other words, the gospel, is God's message. It's God's testimony. You can think of it this way. If you turn, for instance, to Romans chapter 1, to see how nearly explicit this becomes when Paul is speaking of the same. Romans chapter 1. When he's speaking of the gospel in verse 16, and he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." So on, notice, it's the revealing of this truth. It's the message of God's good news that is coming to us. Consider with what clarity Paul makes this quite well known. If you turn, for instance, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul is demonstrating his commission in verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus." Notice, he's not an apostle of his own choosing. He's not an apostle of his own commission. He's an apostle, notice, by the will of God. The message, in other words, is being proclaimed according to the will of God which undergirds it. So children, you can think of it this way, that when a building is built up, it can be a glorious building. It can have all of these steel beams and other reinforcements. But if its foundation is on sand, that building means nothing. If our faith has the testimony of the ancients, if we can demonstrate our faith agrees with those who have gone before us, Calvin and Luther and Augustine and Athanasius and so on, that has something of an appearance of beauty and intrigue and majesty. But if that's all it is, it's simply a building with no foundation. And so what John's point is that our faith doesn't rest upon merely the testimony even of Paul or of John or of Augustine or Calvin or Spurgeon or any other mere man. Our faith rests upon the testimony of God. The gospel is God's message, testifying both of who Christ is and what Christ has done. So it's God who has testified and testifies of his Son and the salvation that comes by him. So we have three things before us then this evening. Firstly, the testifier, that is the one who testifies. Secondly, the testimony given. And thirdly, the judgment that follows. The testifier, the testimony given, and the judgment that follows. As to the first, the testifier. The ultimate question that's being answered, we could say, is this. Whose word, whose testimony is presented to us? Upon whose witness are we to place the full weight of our everlasting soul? Are we to place all of our eternal salvation upon the word of mere man? You can hear of it this way sometimes. It's not so explicit, but you hear it come out. Well, I believe because I heard this great man preach. Well, that's helpful. That was the tool used. But if you're just believing because of some mere man, you're believing upon a faulty ground. Whose word, whose testimony is presented in the preaching of the gospel? It's not merely man. It's ultimately, and quite simply, God's. Notice what John says. When he says, for instance, this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. These things that we're sharing about the person of Christ, the things that is being shared, John saying, about the salvation that Christ brings forth, this isn't my testimony. It's the testimony of God. It's God's witness that's being presented. Think of that for a moment. Every time the gospel's preached, every time the person of Christ is rightly opened to our eyes, it's not merely the testimony of some wise and learned man, if that at all. It's the testimony of God himself. It's as essentially agreeable to God's voice coming to us from the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the gospel coming to us. It's as simple as this. When there's a street preacher proclaiming the truth of Christ, and people are scoffing and ridiculing and thinking in their minds, what an idiot, what a fool, why would you bother me with this? What actually is going on there is saying to God's testimony, what an idiot, what a fool, why bother me with this message of who Christ is and what he has done? The testifier of the gospel is God himself. Notice verse 9. This is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Also within this, John raises this point that the testifier being God means that his witness is far superior to man's witness. Think of it this way for a moment. When someone of the nature perhaps of a Richard Dawkins or someone who's read all of Richard Dawkins' works and other such works, and they come to you and say, listen, why would you believe this work, the Bible? Why would you believe that unlearned, non-degreed, no credentials minister? Why would you believe that when we have this whole host of scientists that would argue otherwise? It's a simple answer. Because God's testimony is greater than man's. It's God's testimony, Mr. Dawkins. It's God's testimony, all you scientists. And there's this ultimate essential difference. God's testimony is perfect. Yours is always flawed. It doesn't matter how many experiments you've done. You are one who is corrupt. Your mind is limited. I'll rather trust the superior testimony of God to us than mere man. Notice, for instance, there in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever receive the witness of men? You receive it every day of your life. You receive it in such simple things as this. Driving down the street, you look down and your gas light comes on. Why? Because a man programmed a computer to tell you that something has happened. You're low on fuel. You believe it when you're driving, you're saying, okay, there's a gas station, how much is gas? And it says this much per gallon. You're believing the testimony of a mere man. All of you have studied history, and you hear about these generals and these presidents and these warriors and these politicians and these explorers are believing the testimony of man. You meet somebody, and you're introduced to Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so. Were you at the wedding? Did you see it happen? The majority of times, it's not the case. You simply receive the testimony and say, here's a man and a woman who are married. We live by receiving testimony. None of us ever is always criticizing the testimony coming to us. The majority of our lives are lived by receiving the testimony of men. And what John says is, if we do that, if we receive the testimony of men, and by the way, no one lives any other way. If we do that, the testimony of God, writes John, is greater. And then what he's presenting to us is that there is a right in trusting God. There's a propriety in it. It's appropriate. Is it appropriate to trust when you pull up on a street and you can't see around the corner and there's a person with a reflective gear on and a hard hat with his hand up saying stop? Is it right to trust that one? Of course it is. We understand that he's serving a function for our safety, and we would reject that counsel to our own problem. Well, if it's right to trust those men who are seeking to serve us, isn't it right to trust God who has no error and who is always seeking our good? This is the point. The one who testifies of the gospel is none less than God himself, who is pure, undefiled, full of truth, and seeking our good. Well, what is the testimony then? This is what we give attention to. Now, the testimony, well, we'll notice that it firstly regards his son's person. Notice in verse 9, this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his son. What is this testimony? Well, namely, that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It's a testimony regarding his person. Why do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you start rattling off all of these proofs of research and various studies that have been done, archaeological digs and so on, you're missing the point. You don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God because archaeology demonstrates something. You believe it because God himself has testified it to us. You don't believe it because the church has testified of it. You believe it because God has testified of it. And what has he declared? He's declared that Jesus is his son. Has he done that? Has he declared that Jesus is his son? There are some who will say he hasn't. But if you look and you remember in weeks gone past how we've touched on this, we mean not to labor the point, but to make it quite simple and plain, it's quite easily demonstrated that Jesus has been declared to be his son. Matthew 3:17, at Jesus' baptism, lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. It's not merely that he's one I've adopted, this is my beloved son. This is the one who is mine, particularly, specially mine. He's my eternal Son. And he would say, in whom I am well pleased. It's interesting, even what John has already written. Notice in verse 6, this is he, that is the Son of God, that came by water. He didn't begin by water, but he came. He was already here. He was already existing as the Son of God. You think, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, how this is presented by the Apostle Paul. When he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, you see his pre-existent reality as the Son of God, made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant. Here's the eternal Son of God taking upon himself the form of a servant. And so the testimony of God firstly respects his Son's person. Who is that one? Jesus of Nazareth. It's the eternal Son of God. Now someone says, well, I can't believe that. That's ridiculous to believe. How can the infinite, glorious, wondrous Son of God be made man? Well, here's the fact. We can't fully comprehend it. Who can explain how the one who is infinite takes upon himself a finite nature as well? But that it's testified is beyond dispute. And that it's testified of God is beyond dispute. And faith receives that testimony. But there's more of this testimony. The testimony also regards his Son's possession. In other words, the testimony both says who this is and what he has. And what is the testimony of his Son's possession? Notice in verse 11, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Where is life? It's in his Son. Remember what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The testimony of God is saying this: in this singular person is all eternal life that is needed by all men. It's not found elsewhere. It's not found out by searching the stars. It's not found out by journeying through the mountains. It's not found out by crossing the seas. It's found in this person who's my Son. Sometimes, particularly children raised up in the church will have this stumbling point. Well, they'll ask the question, do I simply believe this because of circumstance of time? You know, after all, if I was born in India, I'd be a Hindu. If I were born in some Middle Eastern country, I'd be Muslim. Is it possible that I'm just believing sort of this family heritage? Well, it's not denying at all the circumstances. The circumstances are true. If you were born in a Muslim family, you would have been raised believing Islam. If you were born in a Hindu family, you'd have been raised believing Hinduism. But that doesn't mean that the reason that we know that Christ is the life is because of a mere family teaching. The simple fact is this: God has said before all nations, life is in my Son. And to those who are raised in the church, there's where the privilege is realized. That the church children are raised up with this message proclaimed to them. Here is my Son, in whom is life. Children, think of this for a moment. Here is God privileging you with the knowledge of where eternal life is. And he's pointed it out quite clearly, saying it's not here or over there. You don't have to go and search for it. It's right here in the person of my Son. And you know his name. You've been privileged from your youth, your childhood, to know his name. You who have been raised in Christian homes, you've been privileged to have the beacon of light beaming down upon the one place where life is. It's in the person of Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. But also this testimony includes something further. It includes a testimony regarding his son's gift. It's not just a beam of light upon something that's glorious in and of itself, but it's a testimony bearing light into something that's glorious in and of itself. Here's Jesus, who's the Son of God, who has life. But there's something more. And it's there in the same verse, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. It regards the gift given by His Son. The testimony, in other words, is not look at this glorious thing. But the testimony is look at this glorious thing which benefits you. Look at this glorious thing, the Son of God. I imagine it'd be something quite spectacular if we were trying to go and see some rare animal. Here we are on a quest to see it. No one else has seen this before for years. And we're there in the woods, and all of a sudden, our eyes set upon it. And now what can we do? We can go home and say, I saw something that others haven't seen. But have we actually been changed by it? Have we actually benefited by seeing it? Sometimes we think of it that way with reference to the gospel. We can tell others that we know something they don't know. And we've been privileged to see this that they don't know. But there's something even more spectacular. It's that this which we've seen and known by God's grace actually benefits us and gives to us, notice, eternal life. God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. You see, the testimony isn't just something honoring God. It's also benefiting those who hear it. God glorifies Himself and does so in the gospel by giving grace to His people that they might have eternal life. Now notice then, thirdly, the judgment that follows. There's a judgment that the hearer makes, firstly. The hearer makes a judgment on the testimony offered to him. Notice, there is a twofold judgment. There's either the one who receives the witness of God. Notice verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God. There's also those who reject the witness, he that believeth not God. And so, every time the gospel goes forth, the hearer is making a judgment on the message. And even more than that, making a judgment on the one giving the message. In other words, the gospel comes, and there are all of these ways in which people paint other pictures about what they're really doing, but John's making it quite simple. At its basic level, whatever the complications, whatever the various other aspects of what's going on are, this fundamentally is happening. One is either believing what God says and thus believing God, or the rejecting what God says and claiming He's a liar. Those are the two things that go on there. There is either one embracing and agreeing with God, or one rejecting God's message. In other words, there's no neutrality. There's no fence sitting. Children, you'd think it quite strange if you saw someone stuck on the top of a fence. You'd realize that they're caught, they're trapped. There is no such fence sitting with reference to the gospel. There's no one who is sort of postured toward the gospel, one foot in the kingdom, one foot out of the kingdom, sort of balancing there, thinking, what's going to tip me one way or the other? There is either the rejection of the gospel, or there is the embracing of the gospel. There's belief, and there's unbelief. Notice, belief is the agreeing with God, acknowledging that what God says is true. John chapter 3, John himself again testifying of this. John chapter 3 and verse 33. Notice how it's presented to us. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. You see, when I receive the testimony, when I embrace the testimony, I'm saying on one level, God is true. When the gospel is preached, the ultimate question being asked is this: do you believe that God is true, or do you believe that God is a liar? So when people say, for instance, think of it, here's the Christian claim: Jesus Christ is the only way to God, the only way by which we have life, the only way by which we have forgiveness. And here's the world saying, well, that's your truth, and here are other truths. What really is going on here is this: God has lied. There are many other ways. God is deceived. There are actually many other ways. And it says, repeated in a variety of ways with reference to the gospel. There is no neutrality with reference to the gospel's proclamation. The hearer, every time the message is proclaimed, is either agreeing with God and claiming Him to be true, or rejecting God and claiming Him to be a liar. This leads us then to the judgments, the judgment of the response. What is the judgment of God toward those who don't believe? Here's what He's saying they're doing. It's quite explicit. He says, for instance, in verse 10, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son." Have you ever been in a situation where you've considered someone to have lied? Perhaps a child, perhaps a friend, perhaps a stranger. You saw it through a window what happened. You go out and investigate, and the exact opposite of what was seen is claimed. And you say, listen, I saw with my own eyes what happened. You've just lied. Your testimony is not legitimate. It's filled with error. It's incorrect. It's deceiving and deceptive. When the gospel comes to the world and says, here is my Son in whom is life, and believing on Him you'll have life eternal, and that message is not embraced, what's going on is this message that says, God, you're lying. What a solemn thought. You think of how people pretend that they're quite something many times. You can see this, for instance, at zoos, and you see this perhaps on various videos. There, this thick sheet, as it were, or wall of glass, separates a mere child from this hundreds of pounds of muscle known as a gorilla. And a parent is there with the child, leading them up to the glass, and this gorilla perhaps starts beating on the glass, and you'll see the child make faces and other things and pretend quite foolishly with this gorilla, no danger at all. And the parent is quite content. What would happen if that glass broke? Instantly, all havoc would break forth. This is what men in this present world are doing. They're making faces at God. They think, well, it's quite contained, quite simple, but what will happen on the last day? All of God's wrath will come crushing forth against those who've made God a liar. God condemns those who consider Him to have lied. But what about those who believe? Notice what John says. The one who believes, they have the witness within themselves. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. They have this confirming work. They have this satisfying, but not just sort of some inward work of their own doing, but as Paul tells us, it's the Spirit of God bearing witness within our spirits. Notice in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness within our spirit that we are the children of God." In other words, those who embrace this, they can't point to and prove scientifically to the world, here's how I know, this is the fruit of it, this is the cause of it. They have that spiritual testimony within themselves by none less than God. And so what God is saying here is those who believe will know even more surely that they are the children of the living God. God gives an encouragement to them, a strengthening of His grace within them. This brings us then to a few things as we close. The first is this: in a world that prizes seemingly limitless quantification to demonstrate truth, It leaves behind the simple fact that we don't actually live by quantifiable justifications of our choices. We live by testimony. It is inherent in society to live by the word of someone else. When you, for instance, search for a route on Google, you don't go get the measuring line out and say, okay, what's the scale of the map? Let me make sure I measure this. You don't go and say, well, I see there are three routes possible. I'm going to measure each one. I'm going to drive each one and see, is this route off by the slightest of deviation? You take it as a testimony of truth. Now, there are reasons for it. You trust the source. You have some sense of what's gone into it. And all that's fine and good and how we ought to operate. What about faith in God? What about faith in the gospel? This is where the world throws off the way that we function and says, you have to go out and quantifiably demonstrate that God's witness is true. No, we don't. We have to realize that the source who is speaking is faithful, true, holy, pure, will not lie, will not commit evil, will not deceive. And if we're persuaded of that, why would we start to second guess his word? It's as simple as this. A child comes to a parent, fearful, afraid. And the dad says, child, it's okay, let's walk this way. The child doesn't say no. The child walks quite closely to the father. Whereas that child's scared of someone who looks malicious and is pursuing and breathing out threatenings, if that person says, come with me, the child runs away. Why? Because there's a relationship with one who loves him in the one case, and there's not a relationship, and all that is known by that other one is anger and danger. The child trusts the father, trusts the mother, walks with them where they'll lead. Why? Because there is a relationship of love and demonstration of trustworthiness. What about faith toward the gospel? Well, it's God's testimony. Has he ever done anything that would cause us not to trust him? Has he ever demonstrated any case wherein he's deceived us or led us astray? He's told us straight about ourselves, our sins. He's come to us and told us quite clearly, actually, things are quite bad. You've sinned. You're wicked in yourself. He's told us frankly, here's the end of your sins. It issues forth into death. He's told us about the right way of society. Think of it. Wouldn't society be happier if children honored their fathers and their mothers? Wouldn't society be happier if men and women who vowed loved one another and would not seek after others to satisfy them? God gives us these testimonies and leads us in paths that are true and right. And everything he said, tested over and over and over again, is demonstrated to be true. And here he comes and says, life is in my son. Believe in him. And all of a sudden we throw up all of these objections to him. And really what we're saying is we're covering our hatred and our rejection of Christ and of God, claiming that he is a liar. Rather, faith has as good a warrant as anything has, a greater warrant than any belief has, because it comes to trusting God's testimony. Think of this. You can go home tonight perfectly persuaded that all is well if you believe the gospel. Why? Because you've believed what God has said. The world can come and hurl all its insults at you, can hurl all its objections to you, and all of these men, limited as they are in scope and ability and so on, are testifying against you. And they might have more numbers than any. Think of this. This is how the world functions. The world says, we have more people who have studied this. I've given my life to know this. A simple question could verify the problem that's here. You can ask them, have you ever made a mistake in your judgment? Have you? Have you ever been wrong in your scientific experimentation? Have you, this whole host of bodies, ever acknowledged that scientific theory has transformed over generations? Have you? Can you do that? And as soon as they say, yes, I've made a mistake, yes, I'm not perfect in my knowledge, yes to this, yes to that, we can say, well, why would I want to follow your word when I can trust the word of one who never lies? See, we can walk quite peacefully in the knowledge of that simple faith, not simplistic, not childish, but childlike, trusting in a good God who has testified good unto us. Perhaps it's possible that there's someone here who hasn't believed the gospel, who would acknowledge it's being true, but hasn't connected this part, that God comes and says to you, my son is for you. Jesus is for you. And we say, well, Jesus is the Savior, but do we say he's my Savior? Do we come and say, yes, I'll take him to be mine? And if we don't, what we're saying in so many ways is this: actually, I know that he's the Savior, but I don't need a Savior. If we walk without trusting in Christ, we're saying we don't need Christ. But see, the testimony of God is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but all are justified by faith in his name. And so the need for each of us is not only to receive the testimony about Christ, but about our need for Christ, that we would embrace him, trust him, and here's the good news. As John says, that we would find that God hath given to us eternal life. Would you not be persuaded to believe someone who's demonstrated himself to be true? Would you not be persuaded yourself to believe someone who's demonstrated himself to be true, and all that he's testifying is for your good? It's precisely what God is doing. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, we read. Here is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Believer, as we close with this in your mind, that as you lie down this evening, along with millions in our own city and millions more in our region, and sleep through the night, and the thought might cross your mind as you're about to fall to sleep, what if I die tonight? What if I die? What ground do I have to think that I should awake in eternal happiness and not an eternal sorrow? Because there will be some who die tonight and will awaken in the spiritual torments of hell. What good warrant do you have that your faith is well founded? Here is the simple but sure encouragement: you have believed the message of God, and God cannot lie. Just stand with me as we're dismissed, or close rather, in prayer.